According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we return to the text, verses 6 through 9, or 6 through 8. Specifically this morning, we are examining verse 8. In the last of the topical studies associated with this paragraph or with this section, I'm going to take a look at a concept of celebration. We often highlight, of course, conflict, and we are in conflict. We must have our armor on. We must do battle. But I think perhaps we examine conflict and fail to examine celebration, fail to see the blessings of what the Christian way of life is on a daily basis. So this is what we will undertake here this morning. The verse says in verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, in preparation for the study of God's Word this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you for the cleansing procedure, Father, that you have provided for us by grace. In the Old Testament, Father, the Hebrews could hunt through their house and physically remove all the leaven from every room, from every corner. Father, you've allowed for us to do so by means of confession. That if we have leaven that is sin in our life, Father, we can confess our sins and you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that this cleansing then qualifies us to participate in your work. That as we cleanse ourselves from these things, we are useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. So, Father, I pray that this morning, as we have cleansed ourselves from these things, as we are here under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into the truth of your Word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We understand, with respect to this passage, that we are taking an Old Testament concept that was literal and physical and applied, and we are bringing it forward into a metaphoric application. The use of leaven here is metaphoric. It represents sin. The cleansing procedure, likewise, is the confession procedure. We're not going to go to a silver laver. We're not going to follow any ritual method of purification, either biblical or rabbinic or otherwise, we're going to use the biblical mode of purification, that is, confession. And this is understood by the text itself when we recognize that it's describing the leaven of malice, the leaven of wickedness, and then the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We understand that what Paul is doing is that he is using the literal ritual of Passover in the Old Testament, and he is bringing it into our application and showing us that he's actually speaking in figurative language. And so we can accept the passage as such and we can deal with it appropriately. Now in our study on celebration, I hope to communicate a sense of excitement and I hope to communicate a sense of blessing. The snare or the danger is that you can get bogged down in the grammar and in the details and be plunged back into an academic sense and forget that, oh yes, we're supposed to be studying celebration. And unless you're a grammatical nut like myself or you enjoy language, some of the things that may be exciting may not be as exciting, perhaps, depending on your perspective. So in the process of this, we'll just trust that the Holy Spirit will communicate what He wants to communicate in this study. All right, Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. You will also notice we're trying to do a few things a little differently with the slideshow, and so the format might be a little different, but you'll still be able to follow along in your outlines. I've gone to a navigation bar type ID on the left-hand side, and if this works well and people can follow it, then we may use that more consistently and allow for more space for the actual points of study or the actual points that we're going to be looking at. So to Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, main point A. I want to focus and I want to introduce the study from our passage right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, the verse tells us, "Let us celebrate the feast." Let us celebrate the feast. This passage is not an imperative, it's not an order. Paul doesn't order the Corinthians celebrate the feast with an imperative. He doesn't command in the second person plural, "you guys." He doesn't say, "you guys need to clear out the leaven and you guys must start celebrating properly." He doesn't order them. This is not an imperative passage. This is rather what's called, and we'll study it here at some length, an oratory subjunctive where Paul is including himself in it and he's saying, "let us do this." Paul is illustrating and showing what he is doing, and he is inviting the Corinthians to join him in his own activity. And I hope we can understand the difference there, and we'll highlight it for you coming up. In fact, we may highlight it so well that we'll possibly go into overkill. But the concept is one that's so important that I hope we can understand the difference between telling somebody to do something and then inviting them to do what you're already doing. All right, and part of this, of course, becomes important when we understand that God will never order us to do anything contrary to His nature, and that an apostle or the Lord Jesus Christ would never order us to do anything that He Himself is not doing. See, and so sometimes the invitation can become quite effective, more so even than ordering. And we've seen issues like that in other book studies, like in Philemon, for example, where Paul told Philemon, he says, "You know, I could tell you what to do. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you as a brother." And he approached Philemon on that basis, and instead of issuing orders and issuing commands, he simply appealed with an exhortation by coming alongside and encouraging Philemon to do the right thing, and then left it in Philemon's volition. And it's interesting, when the book of Philemon comes to a close, we don't know what Philemon's going to do with his runaway slave Onesimus. We'd like to think it has a happy ending, and church tradition tells us it does, but the biblical record does not make that clear. So, in passage such as this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we have an invitation. It's phrased as, "let us." The helping words in English of "let us" help us to understand that this is an invitation, or what grammatically is referred to as an oratory subjunctive. Again, if you are keeping notes, and many people here like to keep notes, in the outline, we are presently looking at Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. Main point A, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Let us celebrate the feast. Now under this, we'll give you some grammar. All right? We have five words in the English language. Let us celebrate the feast. It's one word in the Greek New Testament. The word is heortazomen, as you see it there on the screen. And this is something, again, if you're fascinated by the Greek or you want to study it and you can write this down, go right ahead. But the five words that we have in the English language are a translation of one word as it occurs in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians 5. Heortazomen. Heortazomen. Somebody was asking me the other day, when are we going to get our basic Greek class started again? It's fall, Pastor. How come we're not going to get, you said we're going to start a class in the fall. Well, it's not fall, it's summer. In our home school, we're not starting school for two more weeks, alright? We're waiting until Labor Day. Just because public schools go back to school in the summer, alright? We will have a beginning Greek class starting up again, and I just haven't coordinated dates and figured out when we'll get that done, so stay tuned. Alright? Heortazomen. Heortazomen. It's a good word because it allows you to see both the short O omicron and the long O omega. Okay? Heortazomen. Very significant, in fact, because it is, in fact, this very omega here that tells us that we're dealing with a subjunctive verb. If it was indicative, it would be another omicron there. Okay? It would come out as heortazomen with a short O. Okay? And that difference between the short O and the long O then changes the whole nature of this word. Instead of heortazomen, it's heortazomen. The difference being, instead of we are celebrating the feast, by turning it into a subjunctive, it is then, let us celebrate the feast. It's an urging. It's an invitation. It's Paul saying, this is what I'm doing. Why don't you join me? Let us together celebrate this feast. For the specific breakdown, it is a verb, first person plural present active subjunctive of herotazo. Alright, so if you want to go looking for it in your Greek lexicon, you won't find herotazomen in your lexicon unless you have an analytical lexicon. But in the basic lexicon, it comes in as herotazo, number 1858 in the Strong's Index. Alright, that's the form you'll find it there. It means to keep a feast day. By the way, this is going to be a very short word study because this is the only verse in the Bible that has herotazo. Alright? It's what we call a hapax or a hapax legomenos, the only verse in the New Testament that has herotazo. But it means to keep a feast, to celebrate a feast, to observe a feast day. A feast is a heorte, number 1859. And so we take the noun heorte and we turn it into a verb. It's called herotazo, to observe a feast, to observe a holiday. All right? To actually observe and follow the practice. Now, we have many holidays that we just really don't observe, do we? You know? Some that we observe, some that we don't. Groundhog's Day comes along every year. Do you observe it? Maybe you do. I'm not trying to mock you if your family has a lot of traditions with Groundhog's Day. I'm just pointing out one that I don't observe typically. Okay? You could start a tradition. You could watch that Bill Murray movie or whatever every year on Groundhog's Day. But, you know, we don't observe it like we do, say, Memorial Day or Labor Day or Thanksgiving or Christmas or other. Maybe you don't observe some of those. Okay? Let us observe the purpose for the day. And the purpose for Passover, of course, was to commemorate the deliverance out of Egypt. And Israel was commanded to observe the Passover every year, on the same day every year. Now, ours is a little bit different. We're going to see that because we're not a part of Israel. We're in the church, and we have something much greater to celebrate. Not simply a physical, earthly deliverance out of Egypt, but the spiritual salvation deliverance out of the slave market of sin. And that's what we celebrate. And we don't just celebrate it one day a year. We celebrate it continually, daily, eternally. We have the privilege to do so. All right? And so there's your word study on herotazomen. Back to the outline. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Subpoint one now. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. This is given as the explanation in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ is called our Passover. All right? He was the offering. In the Old Testament, of course, there was a lamb without spot or blemish. And the lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be applied to the doorposts. We understand how, and we'll spend some time in the development of this going back, and we'll look at that. We'll look at that first Passover night, and we'll see the principles of Passover. And we'll see how it related to them and how it relates to us. But Jesus Christ is our Passover, the Lamb unblemished, no sin, spotless and blameless, and yet went to the cross, gave His life on our behalf. This is described as the motivation. This is the foundation. This is the foundation. In fact, it is the only reason we can celebrate. If Jesus Christ has not paid the penalty for our sins, we have no grounds for celebration. If we are, in fact, not redeemed out of the slave market of sin, we have no grounds for celebration. If we're still unbelievers, we have no grounds for celebration. But by virtue of being redeemed, by virtue of our Passover lamb having been slain, by virtue of that benefit being applied to us, we celebrate. We celebrate. Okay? And you will observe, and this is all just introduction here this morning, but you will observe as this study unfolds that celebration has nothing to do with any test you're going through at this moment. Regardless of what kind of test you're faced with, how many testings you're faced with, how much you're going through, none of that's even brought into bear. Are you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Then Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate. Okay? It's totally irrelevant to how much divine discipline you're under, totally irrelevant to any other conflict. Any circumstance and detail of life doesn't matter. Celebration still applies because we're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Similar to how Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You just boil it back to your salvation. You boil it on down to where we are. We are a redeemed body in Christ. We should be a celebrating body. We should be a celebrating body daily. And we'll see these things as well. Point two, let us celebrate the feast. Point two, let us celebrate the feast. Are you following this outline well enough with that navigation bar on the left? It's a little bit different than what we've done in times past. But I think it helps us to keep our A's straight and our 2's straight. You know which 2 it is because it's under main point A. You know which A it is because it's under Roman numeral 1. So we can't get our capital A's mixed up. Now, this may not work, but we'll try it and we'll see what comfort level we can get people with. All right, let us celebrate the feast. Main point, or subpoint 2 now, let us celebrate the feast. I'm going to return back to the grammar again. I'm going to show you why this then becomes important. Back to the same screen we saw before with Heotazomen. And the word, this may not show up. That word subjunctive there is in red. I don't know if you can see that or not. We're dealing with a subjunctive mood. And this may bore you to tears, but it's important while I'm spending time on this to highlight it. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. Okay? The indicative mood is the mood of action. It's happening, the statement of fact. The things that we do in simple declarative statements are in the indicative mood. The orders, when God tells us what to do, they're given in the imperative mood. Okay? But subjunctive is the language of potential. Maybe we'll do it, maybe we won't. That's why it's the mood that's used in conditional clauses. It's the mood that's used in purpose clauses. It's the mood that's used in oratory subjunctives. It's used in a lot of different contexts. All right? And so we're going to spend some time on this because it is an invitation. And you might accept it, or you might not. The Corinthians might accept it, or they might not. See, they may not follow the order to clean out the lump, to remove the leaven, because they may still be enjoying their carnality when it comes right down to it. Even the decision to confess becomes a volitional decision with respect to these things. All right, let's focus on the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood, it is used in the first person plural, like we have it here, with we. Okay? The subjunctive is used in the first person plural in exhortations. The speaker is thus exhorting others to join him in the doing of an action. The subjunctive mood. It has other uses as well, don't get me wrong. But when it's used with the first person plural, many times it is what we call the oratory subjunctive. The author is inviting his audience to join him in his activity. The first person plural in exhortations. The speaker is thus exhorting others to join him in the doing of an action. So it's, come on, let's do this. Let's do this. It's not just ordering, okay? You know, a parent can order a child because they have the authority to do so, and that's an imperative, okay? But this is rather a sense of excitement, a sense of wonder. Like, come on, you're missing out. Like when the pastor keeps telling you time and time again what a delight it is to come into our prayer meetings. Say, doesn't order you to go into the prayer meetings, but he invites you to come into the prayer meetings. Come on in. You know, somebody says, well, Pastor, I got this struggle. Can you pray for me? I can. I can pray for you. I'd rather pray with you. Come on in. Bring it to the throne of grace. Bring it to the priesthood. We're a priesthood together, and we go to the throne of grace together. See? And so that's what we have here. Now, there are other such oratory subjunctives in Scripture. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this morning. hoping that if we get a sense for this throughout the New Testament, that we'll have a better handle on it here in 1 Corinthians 5:8, and we'll have a better handle on the whole concept, as it were, of the oratory subjunctive. So under main point 3 then, other oratory subjunctives. Let's just list some other oratory subjunctives that we find in the New Testament. Let's see how they're used. Let's see in what settings they're used. Let's observe the applications of these things as Paul and the other, well, Paul uses them a lot, but other New Testament authors use the, Peter uses it in 1 Peter 4. We'll see John uses it in 1 John 3, also in Revelation. It's not unique to Paul in his writing style. Other authors can use it. All right? Wednesday night, by the way, I guess I won't do this morning. Wednesday night, if folks are interested, I will get the software up and running there and actually walk you through the nature of how you can do these searches, how you can find subjunctive verbs, how you can look through the whole New Testament for particular constructions, and how you can use the tools that are available to actually break down a study such as this. Somebody remind me if I get too forgetful, and that this is something that we could do on an evening service and probably do it quite profitably. All right? There's a lot of them. Okay? There's a lot of them. This is not something rare. This is not something obscure. This is something that's actually quite common in the New Testament. And because it's so common, not only do we have a good handle on understanding how they work and what they're used for, but we also get a sense of the nature of the Christian way of life. We understand that under grace now, rather than law, that there's a tremendous amount of application where the Father gives us the blessings, God the Father gives us the doctrine, He gives us the biblical understanding, and then He encourages us to do it. And Jesus Christ did it. He walked this walk in our shoes, in His humanity. He now understands our walk. And so, in many respects, the commands that could be given as commands are rather coming from the perspective of the Lord, who knows what we're faced with and is inviting us to imitate Him in the walking, in the course of our Christian way of life. For those listening on tape or on the MP3 that don't have the advantage of seeing the screen, other such oratory subjunctives include Romans 6, verses 1 and 15, Romans 13, verses 12 and 13. In fact, verse 12 has two oratory subjunctives in that verse. So Romans 6, 1 and 15, Romans 13, 12 and 13. Verse 12 has two, verse 13 has one. Romans 14, verses 13 and 19. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15:32 has two oratory subjunctives in the same verse. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Galatians 5:25 and 26. Also Galatians 6, 9 and 10. We won't look up all of these this morning, but I do want you to have a sense. I want to see these, and I want to see how they work. Ephesians 4:15, Philippians 3:15, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 has three of them in the same verse. And then verse 8 has a fourth one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 8. Verse 6 has three of them, and we'll see them. Verse 8 has a fourth one. So that little paragraph right there in 1 Thessalonians 5, you got four of them in those two verses, verse 6 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 4, it's filled with it. Verse 1, 11, 14, and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, 11, 14, and 16. You know what Hebrews 4:16 says, by the way? Well, we'll look at it here in a moment. Still in Hebrews, you got chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 10 is full of them. Verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. My favorite book in the whole Bible is Hebrews. My favorite chapter in Hebrews is chapter 10. And it's filled with oratory subjunctives, with, come on, let's do this. chapter 12 and verse 1, chapter 12 and verse 28. Still in Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 13 and 15. So whoever the author of Hebrews is, he has a writing style similar to Paul's in that he is fond of the oratory subjunctive, probably studied under Paul. All right. Uses of the oratory subjunctive in 1 John include chapter 3 and verse 18, chapter 4, verses 7 and 19. That one's a maybe, but I think by the time we look at it, you'll see. The actual form of it is such that it could be either a subjunctive or an indicative. The forms are identical with that particular verb. And so the translator has to decide, is it a subjunctive or is it an indicative in that context? Revelation 19, verse 7 has three of them. Revelation 19 and 7 has three of them. All right? So let's grab a couple of these. I guess we'll start with Romans chapter 6. So we get a flavor for this. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. Now, this is an oratory subjunctive, and yet it's posed in terms of a question. Okay, so it might be a little different. In fact, a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul, including himself in this, he says, you know, shall we? Shall we continue in sin? Is this what we want to do? Paul, including himself in this, saying, you know, should I continue in sin and you can join me and we'll just have a great big sin party? Would that make grace abound? May it never be. Down in verse 15 again, the rhetorical question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Are we going to accept the revelation of the church age mystery doctrine and understand the blessings of grace and the sphere that we walk in? And what are we going to do about that? Is that going to just give us open license to do what we want to do? May it never be. Okay? Go over to chapter 13. This may work out better not being in rhetorical questions. Chapter 13 of Romans, verses 12 and 13. 12 has 2 and verse 13 has 1. The explanation is this is application of love in verse 10 and the time setting in verse 11. Somebody asked me the other day, where's this verse? Knowing that the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Okay? I forgot who asked me where that verse was. Somebody asked me where that verse was the other day, and I forgot to look it up. So if you were the one that asked me, then there it is. All right, verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Okay? Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. That is a first person plural subjunctive. Okay? This is an oratory subjunctive. Let's do this. Paul says, do you know how close the rapture is? Do you know how close the return of the Lord is? We don't have time for extended carnality. We don't have time to just get out of church and start walking in darkness and peel off into reversion. All right? Because the rapture can be today. We can hear the trumpet today. So Paul says, let us. He's inviting his readers to join him in this. This is what Paul wants to do, what he intends to do. He's already in chapter 6, 7, and 8 talked about his sin problem and how he hates it, how he hates having this body of sin, and he can't wait to get out of this fallen body and get his resurrection body. All right? So he says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. And then the second one, let us put on the armor of light. Okay? Now, most English translations won't repeat the let us in there, but that second verb is also a first-person plural subjunctive. It is another invitation, another oratory subjunctive. Let us cast off the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. I mean, there it is. It's right there. Let's put it on. Let's have some excitement. Okay? Then verse 13, let us behave properly. In other words, making daily application of the Christian way of life. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity. That's the porneia, fornication we've studied from 1 Corinthians 5. In sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And then he closes with an imperative. He's already given three oratory subjunctives, and now he closes the passage with an imperative, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Alright? So you see the invitation nature of it in verses 12 and 13. Paul has a sense of excitement. He could order them. He has no problem with imperatives. He gave one in verse 14. But whereas an order could be given, much rather now, an invitation is extended, where the author includes himself. Okay? And this is the nature of a local church ministry. This is the nature of brothers and sisters in Christ that come alongside, and we don't preach at you. We invite. Okay? The pastor, of course, has to be willing to do what? He has to set the example. Because if he's not setting the example, if he's living one way and preaching something else, that's the Pharisee mode of operation. That's the Pharisee that doesn't lay the burden on his own shoulder, but he sure puts weights on other people's shoulders. And he orders people, do this, do that, do these other things, and yet they're not willing to lift so much as a finger. But in the dispensation of the church, in a properly functioning local church, the doctrinal content that the pastor is teaching is also the doctrinal content that the pastor is living. And so he can say, let's do this. The deacons can come alongside because they're applying, and they can say, let's do this. They say, look, we're applying, let's do this. Come alongside, join us in this. So that gives us that sense. All right, next chapter over, chapter 14, verse 13 and verse 19. In understanding that we all must appear, verse 10 says, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God in verse 12. Since we're all going to stand at the judgment seat, application in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Okay? Let's just quit being so judgmental towards one another. Let us not. This is a prohibition or a negative statement. Again, in an oratory subjunctive. Let's just stop doing this. Okay? I'm going to stop judging. I'm going to stop judging and condemning my fellow believer, and why don't you join me in that? But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. There it is again, continuing in the subjunctive, continuing in the invitation. Paul saying, you know what? Let's just stop judging. Let's stop condemning. Let's stop putting those stumbling blocks out there. Let's start building one another up. Come on, let's do this. And verse 19, so then, let us pursue. Let us pursue. Rather than we pursue. Some manuscripts have it as an indicative there that says this is what we're doing, but the whole tone of the chapter is an exhortation. The whole tone is not describing what we're already doing, but it's an invitation to make application and let's live this way. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I'm supposed to be building you up today. You're supposed to be building me up today, and we all build up one another today. That's called coming together for the better and not for the worse. See, Corinth was just the opposite. Corinth would get together and tear one another down. And Corinth would get together and throw all kinds of stumbling blocks out there. In their love feast, for example, with such a disparity between those that could have this lavish meal and those that, you know, had the brown bag peanut butter sandwich. And then those that were just getting so rip-roaring drunk by the time the communion service even started. And, you know, Corinth has some huge issues. We're supposed to be building one another up. God's in the building business. You probably noticed that. You noticed that the day you got saved, He didn't take you to heaven. But He left you here. Did you notice that? And He's in the process of working in you that which is pleasing in His sight for your Christian growth. He's in the process of building you up. Because it's not His plan and desire to populate heaven with a bunch of spiritual babies that just got saved yesterday. He wants adult sons, mature sons, sons that have the capacity to love Jesus Christ the same way He loves Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son. See, and He wants us to grow up. He's building us up. That's why He disciplines us. That's why He tests us. That's why He exercises our faith. And He certainly pushes us a whole lot more than we'd push ourselves. See, are you watching the Olympics? You know, you see these athletes and the things that they do and their coaches. And you know, the good coaches push you beyond what you want to do. You know, you're happy with the 50 push-ups and your coach says, you got to give me 50 more. You know, you're happy with the weight you're lifting. The coach puts more weight on there, more reps, more work. He expects more out of you and he pushes you harder. That's what the Father's doing. If we're going to grow, develop our spiritual muscles, He's working us. All right, let's grab a handful more of these so we get the sense of this. And again, this is all introduction. All I'm really desiring to do this hour is kind of set the table. Since we're in a 1 Corinthians study, let's look at how these are used in 1 Corinthians. In addition to chapter 5, we have them in chapter 10. Some oratory subjunctives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Again, what a privilege we have in the age of grace. The Word of God is revealed. Let's go apply it. Okay? We have an Old Testament that shows us what Israel did and how they blew it. Is that what we're going to do? See, we have the Old Testament for an example. Verse 6 says, "These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were," with reference to the golden calf incident there in verse 7. But now the exhortations, the oratory subjunctives here in verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." See, Paul is encouraging his audience here to apply the Word of God, learn from what's been given. You know, do you want to go through divine discipline for being a fornicator? Or would you rather learn the Word of God by the Old Testament example of the Israelites? Or would you rather read from the man of incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Would you rather learn from their divine discipline? Or do you want to plunge into darkness and learn from your own divine discipline? See, Scripture says we have a real advantage here. We have the completed canon of Scripture. In fact, we've got Old Testament and New Testament, and we can learn from each one of them. "Nor let us try the Lord," in verse 9, "as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." You recognize with each one of these invitations where Paul is inviting, where Paul is saying, hey, let's do this, and let's not do that. All right? With each one, there's a consequence. It's as if with the invitation you can say, well, you know, you can choose not to, but if you don't, there's consequences. Over in chapter 15, verse 32 has a couple of them in the same verse. This would be an invitation of an unbeliever. Or a believer that's living only for this life. Okay? If there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal life, if there's no life after this one, then, you know, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know? If all there is this life, well then, hey, let's throw a party. If there's no eternal life, you realize that. If there's no eternal life, and there's no judgment seat, and there's no consequences, well then, I'm wasting my time, aren't I? Isn't my godliness kind of a waste of time if there's no reward for it, if there's no consequences, if there is no heaven, no hell, there's nothing but this life? Well then, goodness. I'll go out and be a drunkard and a whatever, and you know, there's no consequences, why not? So there's, again, an oratory subjunctive. That one, though, is a quotation in a circumstance that we know not to be true. All right, the remainder of these, I guess we'll just assign them as homework. Well, no, there's too many. I want to grab the big ones there. We'll skip 2 Corinthians for now. Galatians 5, 25 and 26. Galatians 5. Because this really cuts to the issue of spirituality versus carnality. This cuts to the issue of what we're doing when we're walking in darkness. And you have an option there. Because, as we've studied it, you can either be in fellowship or out of fellowship. It's an absolute issue. You can be walking in light or walking in darkness. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're controlled by the flesh, by the old sin nature. And verse 16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And then they're broken down for you. The deeds of the flesh in verse 19, and there's a list of them there, but verse 21 says, and things like these. So that's not an exhaustive list. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit. And there's eight of them indicated there in verses 22 and 23. But that's not an exhaustive list because it says against such things, there can be items in addition to those eight that would be included there. But now application. The application of verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, and we do. It's first class. It's true. We are spiritually alive. We're believers in Jesus Christ. All right? You had a physical birth at some point of time, caused your mom a lot of pain, but you had a spiritual birth at one time, okay? And maybe that brought your mom a great delight, okay? If she was a believer, I'm sure she was greatly delighted at your spiritual birth, okay? If we live by the Spirit, you're spiritually alive. You're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Let us also walk by the Spirit. You see the invitation? Since you're a believer, let's walk that way. Let's walk in the light. Let's walk by the Holy Spirit. It's not an order. He could easily make it an order. But it's an invitation. Let us not. Here's an invitation in the negative. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. But let's walk in the light. Let's walk under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul includes himself in this as he's extending an invitation, saying, this is what we got to do. It's only right since this is how we're living. We're spiritually alive. Let's walk spiritually. We have the opportunity there in chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good. You know, that temptation to lose heart, to just get discouraged, to give up on yourself, to give up on God, give up on the Word. We can't do it. But it's neat that Paul doesn't just simply bark an order at him and say, don't lose heart, you know. You know, when you're hurting and your heart is in distress, you're not necessarily carnal. Jesus Christ said his heart was grieved to the point of death, and he wasn't carnal. So you're faced with a test, you're going through a Job-type moment, you're hurting. You need somebody to stand in front of you and bark orders at you? Or do you need a brother to come alongside, a sister to come alongside and say, hey, come on, let's go. Let's not lose heart. You don't lose heart, I won't lose heart. Let's keep walking by faith. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. The gentle reminder is, you know what? This is going to pass. This test we're going through, that's just here in time. In due time, though, when time expires and we're in glory in eternity, do you know what we're going to reap? Do you know what the fruit of this is going to be? And so it's an invitation to not lose heart. In chapter 6 and verse 9, likewise in verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Let us do good. Let's do this. Let's minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's reach out to where they are. One of the bulletin announcements that we'll have for next hour is an opportunity for ministry in this regard. An opportunity to volunteer with the fellowship committee, the hospitality committee, to come alongside, do some visitations, and meet with some folks in nursing homes and church members in hospitals and things like that. Alan Funderburg is going to have an announcement on that this morning. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That's an oratory subjunctive. Let us do this. Let's get something going here. Let's have some ministry and bear some fruit. All right, Ephesians 4:15. This is a verse that's going to come up in our teen class tonight. So if you're a teenager, you're going to get this evening. Oh, don't have any teenagers here at this moment. Ephesians 4:15. Let's grow up, shall we? Speaking the truth in love, shall we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ? You know, children think about, well, what are we going to do when we grow up? Little kids talk about, what are we going to do when we grow up? You know, I was going to be an astronaut. Okay? That didn't happen. Then I was going to be, I even put a doctor down on one of my college entrance forms. Where'd that come from? I don't know. Okay. I was going to be a homicide investigator. When I left to join the Army to become an MP, I had every plan to be a homicide investigator. Come out of the Army after being an MP, go to college, get my criminal justice degree. I had it all lined out. Worked for the Lake Forest Park Police Department, a suburb of Seattle, Washington. Had it all worked out. I was going to make homicide investigator by age 30. Okay? Well, didn't happen. We talk about, well, what are we going to do when we grow up? Okay? Well, how about, and teenagers, that's why we're dealing with this in the teen class. Because they're close. All right? Not as close as they think they are, but they're close. And that's in earthly terms now. What about in the spiritual reality? Are they growing up? Are we growing up in Christ? Are we growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ? Am I becoming more Christ-like today than I was yesterday? Because regardless of whether they end up being doctors or lawyers or football players, whatever they want to do, okay? We got a teenager here. It's sitting right there. All right? Just one. Oh, 20. That's right. You just turned 20. Okay, well, still applies. Regardless of whether our young people end up being doctors or lawyers or fishermen or whatever they end up doing, okay? Growing spiritually into the ministry of God's Word, into a part of the body that edifies all of us. A part of the body that edifies the whole flock. And so, let us grow up is the gracious invitation there. It's not Paul shouting at him saying, grow up. Okay? You know, when you order somebody to grow up, what are you doing? You're cutting them down. You're insulting them. You're telling them they're just acting like a baby. Why don't you grow up? Okay? No, that's not what this is. It's a gracious invitation saying, let's grow. The Father's working in us. Okay? So we've got the idea. Can't move on beyond this without getting the Hebrews passages. Hebrews 4. Do we get the idea yet? Let us celebrate means, come on. Christ has been sacrificed. We have a life of celebration we should be living in daily. Let's do this. Let's celebrate. Let's live like we're believers. Hebrews 4 says, therefore, let us fear. Let's walk in the fear of the Lord while a promise remains of entering into His rest. Verse 11 says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Come on, don't fall short. Israel fell short. They grumbled, they complained, they died in the wilderness, they didn't get to enter into the promised land. Of that whole Exodus generation, only Caleb and Joshua got to enter into that promised land. So let's not fall short. Let's enter into rest. Let's do this. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay? We got a great high priest. He's there appearing in the presence of God for us. Let's hold fast to that. Let's live like we're glorified. Ephesians says He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're seated at His right hand. And then verse 16, let us draw near. You realize the opportunity to function as priests in the Holy of Holies is given as an oratory subjunctive. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We're not like an Old Testament priest that's, you know, going into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his ankle. So, you know, so if he goes in improperly and he drops dead before the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat, they can pull him back out again. All right? We're not approaching the Father's throne terrified that He's going to strike us dead for even being there. He's inviting us to be there. He says, let's draw boldly. Let's draw to that throne of grace with confidence. Come on, let's have a part of this prayer ministry. That we may find grace to help, or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 10. Verse 22, 23, 24. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Again, that's to the holy place. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is in His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Okay? This is our spiritual priesthood. Why do we not take advantage of it? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Are we claiming a promise? Well, don't let go of it. Hold it fast. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us. Come on, let's have a love and a burden for our fellow believer. Let's see what our fellow believer is going through and consider how we might be the instrument to bless him in encouragement. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Can't do that by yourself. Joe Hermit living in a cave can't do that. You know, Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave is not a part of a local assembly, not a part of a body. He can't consider how to stimulate a fellow believer, and there's no other fellow believer that can consider how to stimulate him. He's like that John Wayne Christian. He's just going to walk down the center of the town all by himself with bullets flying in from everywhere, and he's just going to shoot up all... He's, you know, facing the angelic conflict all by himself. Wrong answer. It only works in the John Wayne movies. You know, where you can walk down the... Anyway, we're supposed to be bearing one another's burdens. We're supposed to be ministering to one another. We're a priesthood. We're in this together. All right? I'll let you look up the rest of those on your own, particularly chapter 12, chapter 13, the 1 John applications. I think in chapter 4 and verse 19 it should be an oratory subjunctive, not a indicative. I think it should be, so then let us love Him because He first loved us. Okay? As opposed to, we love Him because He first loved us. Grammatically it can be either. It can be indicative or subjunctive, but I think it should be subjunctive. I think it should be an invitation. Let's love Him, shall we? He loved us. He gave Himself for us. Why don't we love Him? Let's love Him. All right. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Father, thank You for the blessings You've supplied us. Something as simple, Father, as a grammatical construction, and it communicates so much. These aren't orders. They're invitations. And they're invitations for our blessing. You're inviting us to celebrate. You're inviting us to live our daily life with a mental attitude of celebration. And I pray, Father, as we study these passages, I pray as we study and examine what it's like to be occupied with Christ, what it's like to be rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. I pray, Father, You would teach us what it is to live daily in this celebration. Doesn't mean, Father, that we put blinders on and pretend we don't have tests. We have tests. We see it. We see it objectively. We have conflicts. We have divine discipline. But, Father, with all of that, we can still rejoice because we wouldn't have this divine discipline if we weren't sons. But, Father, we're sons. Our Savior has been sacrificed. And daily we celebrate the blessings we have of being in Christ. Father, I pray You'll take hold of this message and plant it within our souls. Make it real to each one of us. Give us the encouragement, the challenge, and the blessing from Your living Word. And we thank You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.